The following sermon by Nelson Atwood was recorded at Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church. For more information, please visit their website at www.noblebaptist.org.au. That's www.noblebaptist.org.au.
All right, let's take our Bibles to start with, and we're going to go to the book of the Psalms, since we're there studying, and we're going to read Psalms 1 and 2 together, and read Psalm 113, just as a way to kind of introduce and dive into the topic. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. For some of you who may not know this, you may have heard it before, Psalm 1 and 2 most likely were one psalm all the way through. They form a beautiful introduction to the whole of the book of the Psalms, which we call the Psalter. And there is two great themes that are in there. And very interesting enough, if you notice, the very first word in the Psalms is, "Blessed is the man." And the last line begins, "Blessed are all." And they kind of bookend the two psalms together. So we'll read them together as one. So I'm not going to pause. I'm going to go right from verse 6 and right into verse 1 of chapter 2, or the second psalm. The psalmist writes and says, "How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You stick your finger in Psalm 1 and 2 and flip all the way over to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Psalm 113 would be considered a hymn of praise. Psalm 113 reads, "Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all heavens, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down on the heavens and the earth, who raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." And then concludes the psalm, "Praise the Lord." Well, let's just ask for God's blessing before we dive into this evening. Father in heaven, we would come before you and we would join with the psalmist and say, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Who is like unto the Lord our God?" And the answer comes ringing back, "There is none like the Lord our God." But Father, we thank you that you have begotten us again. You have made us your sons and daughters. You have given us a new hope, a new life, a new name. And Father, those of us who know you by faith can walk with you and commune with you. And Father, one day the work in us will be finished and we will be like Christ and we will behold him face to face. And Father, we will forever be in your presence with him, worshiping and singing your praises and his praises. Father, we thank you for the truth of Psalm 2, that you did indeed have a son. He was begotten from all of eternity. And he was willing as God to lay aside his glory and come and walk this earth as a man and truly God. And he was willing to take upon himself all of our sin and suffer all of your wrath against us that we might not have to bear it. And Father, we thank you that we have been made your sons and daughters. And Father, we thank you for the experiences of men, the laments, the praises, the worship. Father, the different psalms that are recorded for us, that we would know how from your hand, how we might worship you properly and correctly. And Lord, we ask tonight as we would look at this great topic of the psalms, that you would teach us and instruct us, you would lead us, that we would understand better how to use and read the Psalter. And we ask you these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. One quick thing before I go. When I say Psalter, you know what I'm talking about, right? Good, because I don't have someone to go, does he mean like Psalter, like in dumping salt on your food? No. Psalter is just an old name for the Psalms. The collection of Psalms is called the Book of the Psalter or the Psalter simply. All right, the Psalms. We want to go there, and I want to take some time to preach. We're not going to preach through every single Psalm. That would take about, my guess is about 4 years of Sunday evenings. I think we will do a little bit of it, and then we'll go to something else, but I thought what we would do is, since we start off with meditating and reading and memorizing and so on the last couple of weeks, before we dive into the Psalms, we kind of do an introduction to explain them. They're not like every other book in the Bible. The Psalms are a very different type of literature. They're Hebrew poetry, and which means it's written in a particular way. And once you understand how it works, as you start to read the Psalms, they'll actually start to make more sense, and you understand why the writer does certain things and puts things in a certain way. So the Psalter is Israel's prayer book. Do you want to learn how to pray? I think we would all answer, yes, we'd like to learn how to pray better, pray more wisely, pray more biblically, read and study the Psalms. They were used as Israel's prayer book. The Psalms were as much about prayer as they were about singing. The Psalms mirror or reflect the faith of their believing authors. And the Psalms are men's words, their thoughts, their laments, their songs, their praises, their worship of God, etc. And what's really neat about it is the Psalms are the Holy Spirit-inspired words of men as they spoke and as they expressed themselves to God. And as you read the Psalms, I was just studying this all afternoon, and it just really struck me. The Psalter is like covered in the dust of the trail of the narrow path of life. There's sweat stains and there's tear stains all over the Psalter. And as you read it, you really get an insight into the hearts of men of God who expressed sometimes their frustrations, their laments, they complained, their worship, their pleading with God, like the imprecatory Psalms. We know what imprecatory means. It means when you call down curses from God onto somebody else. The Psalms actually record those. And so what you see is godly men relating to both God and other men, and you see you read their thoughts, their emotions, lifting up their hearts and voices to God in prayer and praise. So if you want to learn how to pray, study the Psalms. The Psalms contain great teaching on the attributes and the character of God. The Puritans actually considered the Old Testament doctrinal teaching books. The Psalms were one of the main teaching books of the Old Testament. They contain the doctrine of Scripture in Psalm 1. The doctrine of God is in Psalm 2, Psalm 19, Psalm 145, Psalm 139. In fact, I think I said when we were going through the attributes of God, that if you want to really learn and study what God is like, read the Psalms. There's actually a lot of theology, a lot of very good, very rich theology in the Psalms. The Psalms are useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction, as Paul talks to Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3:16. The Psalms teach us how to pray to God in a huge variety of situations. And one of the things you love as you read the Psalms is you realize these great old saints of God, they got frustrated. They got irritated. They got angry. They wept. They mourned over certain things. And the Psalms reflect that emotion beautifully. We learn how to praise God for many different things as you read the Psalms. We learn how to worship God both privately and corporately. We learn how to hope in God through great situations, both good and really difficult situations. They show us how we can have a hope in God. They show us how to complain to God without sin. And that's an amazing thing, because one of the greatest judgments of the Old Testament, the people of God, was when they complained against God, God came in and really thumped them hard for it. And yet the Psalms contain laments or complaints against God and against other men, and even complaints against their own thoughts. They ask God, why is my thoughts like this? Why am I wrestling with these things? And as you read, you really pick up their, how to put it, you pick up the sweat stains of their walk with the Lord. It wasn't all beautiful and flowery. Sometimes it's really difficult and really hard. The Psalms, because of their vague occasionality, what that means is when you read the Psalms, you don't always get, well, this psalm was written when David was fleeing from Saul. Sometimes you do. You don't always get, this psalm was written when Moses was near the end of his life in Deuteronomy 32, or whatever it is. They just give you the psalm. And so the historical background that's taken away from the psalm does a tremendous thing for us. We can use that psalm no matter where we are. I don't have to wait till I'm exactly the same situation that David was in or exactly the same situation that Solomon was in. I can see in those psalms as I read them my situation, and I can respond on that basis. So it's beautiful the way God in his wisdom inspired them to be written. He inspired them to be edited and put together, and we'll see more as we go along. I'm basically working my way down that long note sheet in front of you there. The Psalms are not unique to the Old Testament saints. This is about two-thirds of the way down the first page. They're not unique to the Old Testament saints and tabernacle worship. They're not unique to the New Testament saints. What's neat about them is the psalmists are simply men of God who had faith in God and responded to God. And whatever era they're from, they fit men and women who have faith in God. Moving on. The authorship of the Psalms. Who wrote them? It's a good thing to understand who wrote some of the Psalms. We're not given all the authors, but we are given some. David wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms. So in the New Testament, when they refer to the Psalms, sometimes they'll say, in the Psalms of David. Now, that doesn't mean that the actual psalm they're referring to was written by David, but the New Testament authors recognize that the bulk of the Psalms were written by David, and they simply summarized it by saying, the Psalms of David. We do the same thing. C.H. Spurgeon wrote 5 volumes of commentaries and hints on the Psalms. It's called The Treasury of David. And he just simply says that's the Psalms. It's all about David's writing. He only wrote 73, less than half of the 150 that are there. Moses wrote Psalm 90. Solomon wrote Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. Asaph wrote a few. Ahiman wrote a few. Ethan wrote one. The sons of Korah, cool thing. Praise bands go back to the Old Testament. We have a band today called the Sons of Korah, and they actually sing and play the Old Testament Psalms as their worship music. Well, the Sons of Korah were men in the Old Testament, and they wrote Psalm 42, 44 to 49, and a few others. The neat thing about the Psalms authors is they were godly but flawed men, right? I mean, David. There is a man after God's own heart, and yet he was terribly flawed. He committed adultery, deception, and murder. And yet God restored him. And although he walked the rest of his life through unceasing difficulty and heartache in his family life and his kingdom, fleeing from rebellions and fleeing from this, that, and the other thing, God enabled him and helped him through it. And his psalm of penitence is a tremendous psalm. Because it helps us understand what real repentance and what it really means to be brokenhearted before the Lord. And you know, guys, there's absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, there's everything right about sitting down with those Psalms and rephrasing them in your own terminology and expressing them back to the Lord in prayer. So when we struggle and stumble and we need to seek God's forgiveness, going back to Psalm 51, written by a man after God's own heart who stumbled just like we do and cried out to God for forgiveness. And we can see how it is that God shows us through the words of a man who failed, how it is that God wants us to repent of sin and seek his forgiveness. Moses was the leader of God's people, yet he was flawed and failed. God greatly used him. If you read Psalm 90, which is written by him, and you look at the themes that are in there, there's death. There's God's dealing in judgment and wrath with his people. There's the shortness of days and God bringing everything to a close. And all of a sudden you realize that Moses is writing about the end of his life. And that psalm is written as he stands there in the end of the book of Deuteronomy. All his work is finished with the people of God. He's about to go up a mountain and God is going to take his life. He will die up there. And he writes that psalm about what it is to live and the shortness of life and living life in the shadow of God. Something to note, just as you're looking through your Bible, open your Bibles up and flip over to look at Psalm 5 for a second. And you'll see there, I want you to notice something that we don't often do. Anybody notice what Sebastian did this morning when he began to read Psalm 7? Did something rather particular. Yeah, he read the introduction. You read the first little line there, right? We don't often do that. When you go to a Hebrew Bible, if you were in a Jewish church, they actually regard those introductions as verse 1. And so some of the technical commentaries and stuff, if they refer to a Jewish commentary or a Jewish text, they have in brackets a verse number that's often one verse different than our English Bibles, because the Jewish people actually include those, and they're called superscriptions, written above is what it means. I want you to notice it says, to the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Just to keep in back of your mind, that doesn't mean that David wrote it. What it can mean is, it can mean David did write it. It could also mean a psalm in honor of David or a psalm to reflect David. Now, that one may have been written by David. I'm not going to say it's not, but not every time you read of David above the psalm, it doesn't necessarily mean that David wrote it. It could be written in honor of David by somebody else. Moving on down, just looking through a few of these things here. Composition of the Psalms. If you take your Bible and flip over to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. Right between Psalm 41 and 42. Anybody have a bold text, little phrase there? Book 2, yeah. Anybody know how many books are in the Psalms? Close. Five books of the Psalms. You know what's really cool? This makes people like me lay up late at night thinking, what does this mean? There's five books of the Old Testament law. There's five books of the Psalms. And there's five great discourses in the book of Matthew. Five times Jesus stands up and does a great long teaching section. And it concludes with, and Jesus finished these sayings, and off he goes. Five, five, and five. Is there a connection? I have no idea. But I'll guarantee you, if you spend the next 20 years finding a connection between the book of the law, the Psalms, and David and Jesus' great discourses, go on down to Ridley Bible College. They will give you a PhD, no matter how good, how long, or how bad it is. If you can make a connection, there just happens to be five books of the law, five books of the Psalms, and five discourses of Jesus. I don't know if it's significant, but I thought it was cool to just discover that. Book 1, Psalm 1 to 41. Book 2, Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106. And Psalm 107 to 150 is Book 5. There are collections of books in the Psalter. Who's ever opened a back of a hymnal and looked through it? Why would you, right? A hymnal. Who does this always more? If you look in this hymnal, not now, but later, you'll find written in the front here, there is the hymns are actually gathered into collections of hymns. You can see this a little bit, the bold text, and there's right underneath it there, the worship of God. And then there's like a whole group of sections, a group of hymns there with hymn numbers and so on. So they're arranged with common themes and common collections, okay? So the Psalms are no different. There's actually collections in there. And it should say on your page there, Davidic group 1.0, 3 to 41, Sons of Korah group 42 to 49. Those are all what editors have gone through and said, those, all those Psalms belong in a collection. And you say, so what? I don't know. We just know that there's very clear signs that there was an editor, which is what we're getting to next. How do we get the Psalms and why are they arranged the way they were? The Psalms are written by individual men all through history. So Moses, way back at the very beginning, wrote some. Solomon wrote some. David wrote a whole bunch. Asaph, Sons of Korah, all those guys. Up until the time of the exile, there were just loose Psalms here, there, and everywhere. The singers of the Psalms in the temple courts, they were taught to use those Psalms, and the song leaders would lead the choirs of singers, and they would sing praises to God. The people of Israel were taught the Psalms. You've heard of the Psalms of Ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T. Do you know what that means? Anybody know? Yes, that's right, walking up to the temple. Yeah, so as they would ascend the mount of the city of Jerusalem and up to the Temple Mount, they would sing the songs of ascent. And they were gathered as a group, okay? I think some of them are called the Hallel Psalms. They often begin Hallelujah and so on, I think. I may not be right about that. But they were gathered into different collections. Off goes all the people of Israel in exile over to Babylon. A guy named Ezra is there, and he has a bunch of scribes around him. And they begin to compile all those psalms into collections and groups. Where am I in your notes, in case, so you don't get lost? Page 2. Say it again. Yeah, there we go. Okay, that's it. Thanks. So Ezra goes away. He puts them all together and he edits them and he arranges them into a book of the Psalms. And when he comes back to the land of Israel after the exile, he brings the book of the law. So more than likely he had the whole of the Old Testament, as much as had been written, because Malachi and Haggai and Zechariah are still waiting to be written. They're still off in the future yet. But everything else he's got with him. And he has a completed version. And when he stands up to read the book of the law of all the people, that's what he's using. There is already an arrangement of the Psalms put together. Now, there is a suggestion out there. The Psalms aren't just random. They actually do thread a story. You say, how is that possible in all the songs that are written in there? If you look, Outline of the Psalters, a collection, Hill and Walton's Survey of the Old Testament. And below that, there's an outline of the progression of the Psalms in the history of God's people from David to post-exile. So the Psalms are arranged in order, and there's a theme that flows through it. You ever read through the Psalms and notice by the end that the whole tone just seems to soar upwards? There's more praises, more, less laments. It just seems to get better and better and better as it gets toward the end. Yeah, you've noticed that. Good. The introduction psalm is Psalm 1 and 2. Then Psalms 3 and 4 are David's conflict with Saul. And then you've got David's kingship from Psalm 42 to 72. And I think I might have missed something there. The Assyrian crisis, Psalm 73 to 89. Introspection, the people of God as they're lamenting over the destruction of the temple and the exile in Psalms 90 to 106. There's praise and reflection on Israel's return in 107 to 145. And then in 146 to 50, it just soars upwards in praise to God because they just want to sing and glorify the Lord. Having said all that, before I dive into the genre of the Psalms and gets technical now, any questions or comments or thoughts you want to throw out? Yes, sir, Jeff.
Well, I see those in Psalms. There are all seven Psalms, exactly seven verses.
Yep. That's it? Okay. One thing to keep in mind as you're thinking about that is interesting. I'll give you that for sure. The verses were put there by somebody much, 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 much later. So don't put too much into that, but it is actually very interesting. I didn't know that. Yeah. Yep. No. Yep. Yeah. One one nine. That's the longest psalm in the Bible. Okay, yeah. Oh, all right. Psalm 119. Take your Bibles, flip over to Psalm 119. Let's have a look at that for a second. It's worth picking up. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible, and Jeff's quite right. They're all gathered into eight verse chunks each. Yeah, that's right. If you look at in each section of eight verses, if you have a Bible like mine, above it should have the word Beth, or then above verse 17, Gimel, above verse 25, Dalet, then 20, 33, Hey, oh, and so on. Those are all the Hebrew alphabet. And if I understand correctly, Jeff, each of those lines of poetry below each letter all starts with the letter Hey, Vav, Zion, and so on, all the way down. There's a reason why that was done. Acrostic psalms are in here. Lamentations is all acrostics. Okay. The reason is, as the people of Israel were marching off to captivity, they could recall the psalms from memory, even this great long psalm from memory, because they knew, well, verses 33 to 40, which they didn't have verse numbers, they were all beginning with the letter Hey. And then the verses 41 to 48 all began with Vav. And so they could train themselves to memorize great long psalms. William Wilberforce, who knows that name? Yeah, guy who did the slave thing in England. He used to walk from his house to Parliament every day. And all the way from the house to Parliament, you know what he would do? He would recite from memory Psalm 119, the whole thing. He had it all the way down. Yeah, you just shake your head in memory. Wow. The Psalms are some of the hardest verses to memorize because they don't always have a logical flow like a prosaic sentence, right? So, yeah, Jeff, very good point. Psalm 119 is broken up into eight verse chunks. Psalm 119, Psalm 19, and Psalm 1 are all about the Word of God, and they're all three, what we'll look at in a second, wisdom psalms. Very, very significant. Okay, any other comments before we move on? I'm sorry this is technical. I promise next week we'll put all this technical stuff away and we'll just dive into the Psalms themselves. Any other thoughts or comments? Nope. Moving on. Genre of the Psalms. Just as you have genre in music, there's, oh boy, rock and roll, rhythm and blues, jazz, acid music. I didn't expect that from you, Jeff. Oh, I thought you said acid music. Classical, you're absolutely right. There's classical, there's baroque, there's all different genres of music, right? The Psalms are no different. They have genre in the Psalms. And just as you would say, well, classical music was written in a certain time period and employs certain very key characteristics. Now, I'm not bright enough to know how to differentiate between baroque and classical and romantic and all other different subgenres within classical, but I know there's a lot of them. So in the Psalms, there's genre of Psalms, and there's ways to look at the Psalm and tell what type of Psalm it is and what's kind of happening. Keep this in the back of your mind. This is scholars reading in it and studying it and categorizing it. So you hold it a little bit loosely. But knowing what kind of Psalm it is helps us to understand what the Psalm is driving at, what its point is, and so on. So I'm not going to look at all these, okay? I've given you all the notes. You can go back and look at yourself. We'll just skim through a bit of it. We'll look at the first one, which is a big one, and maybe one other one, bearing in mind that's already 10 to 7. Yike. Genre of the Psalms. There is seven genres recognized and probably some subgenres as well. Hymn, number one. Number two is a lament. Number three is a thanksgiving psalm. Number four, a psalm of confidence or trust. Five is a psalm of remembrance. Six is the wisdom psalms, 119 and 119. And then 7 is the royal or the kingship psalms, also known as messianic psalms, speaking about the king who is both the king of Israel and the king who is God over all of Israel. The hymn is probably the most widely recognized of the psalms, and there is actually very clear structural elements to say, hey, that's a hymn. We can see it clear as day. It begins with a call to worship. So take your Bible, flip back to Psalm 113, and we'll look at this just quickly. Psalm 113 by genre is called a hymn of worship. We mentioned the superscriptions, the little title above the psalm. Not all the psalms have them. There is raging debate as to whether they're inspired or they were added later. No one really knows for sure. The Jews consider them inspired and use them as part of their reading of the psalms. For some reason, Christians tend not to, and I actually don't know why. I think they're in there and they're ancient. I don't see any reason why we shouldn't read them and just mention what they are. But Psalm 113 doesn't have a superscription. It was just written by somebody for our use. So we can use this to worship the Lord. Doesn't matter who it came from. It's brilliant. It begins with a call to worship. And so you have, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And the three praises that it begins with, they're all commands. Praise the Lord. And so the psalmist would stand up, and I think some of them were done where the worship leader would turn towards the people of Israel and say, you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And they would all respond, and then they would begin to sing together. It was a way of calling all the people of God to worship. One of the things I love about our church is that we do a call to worship each Sunday morning. We read a psalm, we read a phrase that calls people together, calls our hearts and our attention to focus on worshiping the Lord for the next hour. Second element of a hymn, it continues by expounding or expanding on reasons why God is to be praised. So verse 4, you've got the Lord is high above the heavens. Verses 5 and 6, you've got who is like the Lord? And he expands on that a little bit. Verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust. We worship the Lord because he raises the poor from the dust. And right away you can see why the Psalms are such a benefit. Because everybody here can go, hey, that was me. I was once in the dust of death. I was once cut off and separate from God. I come together and I can stand beside whoever this unnamed author is and go together as believers in God. We praise the Lord because he raised us from the dust. He makes the poor and needy sit with the princes, verse 8. He gives the barren woman a home in verses 9, the first part there. And then the hymn has often got a bookend. Praise the Lord is at both ends. So he begins with a call to worship, and he concludes with another call to worship. And so it's just a way that you can tell that's a particular type of psalm called a hymn. Moving on, the laments there. We're going to start with Psalm 2, so I'm not going to talk about that tonight. Thanksgiving psalm. Let's look at that quickly. Thanksgiving psalms What's that? We'll look at Psalm 56, Jeff. The reason is because I got some notes about that in my cheat sheet. I admit it. It's true. So Psalm 56 is a Thanksgiving psalm. But what's really neat about Psalm 56 is it begins as a lament. And for those of you who don't know or don't realize what a lament means, it's a complaint. He is complaining to God. You think it was ungodly to complain? Godly men of God complained, and they recorded their complaints, and they became inspired scripture. It's not about not complaining or complaining. It's about what you do with that complaint. And the beautiful thing is these laments often end in worship and confidence and trust in the Lord. That's why I love the Psalms, because they just reflect human experience. Psalm 56, he begins in verses 1 and 2 with a lament. He says, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me profoundly. Who's ever felt that in their life? Business life, you know, your kids, your parents, you know. Somebody's always trampling on us. And the psalmist is saying, listen, he's crying out to God and saying, I'm complaining, Lord, because these guys over here, they're trampling on me. He's crying, he's lamenting, he's complaining to God. In verses 3 and 4, he expresses trust. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. That's beautiful, because he goes from his complaint to saying, I'm complaining, Lord, about what's going on in my life, but I trust you. My hope is in you. I love the fact that he doesn't say, if I'm afraid. He says, when I'm afraid. In other words, it's not a doubt that it's going to happen. The only doubt is when it's going to happen. And so when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? So even though he's just finished making this complaint to God, he immediately follows up with a statement of trust in the Lord. And that tells us how we deal with our complaints. We bring them to the Lord, but we reaffirm that we love the Lord and we trust him to deal with whatever our situation is. In verses 5 to 9, there's affliction and imprecation. Verses 5 to 9, he says, all day long they injure my cause. He goes back to his complaint. All their thoughts against me are for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You realize what he's doing? He's saying, Lord, smack them hard. Right? And he's expressing his frustration. So when we come to God with prayers and concerns, don't get the idea that you can't be honest with God. Because we do that, don't we? Well, I know what I'm supposed to say when I pray. And even though deep in my heart I'm hurting and I'm angry and I'm frustrated, I come and I start my King James prayer and I start praying off this beautiful prayer to God. And really the Lord's reading my heart and saying, stop talking. I can hear your heart. I can see your heart. And the psalmist expresses what's in his heart. You can see the frustration and the bitterness. And he actually cries out, God, cast them down. He calls a curse from God on his enemies. Do we do that? No, the Lord Jesus taught us a better way. He taught us to love our enemies and cry out to God about them. Does that mean that we don't bring our enemies to the Lord and our frustrations and say, Lord, I am struggling. I'm dealing with this. I got people who hate me and want to get rid of me. Do I keep silent about that? No. In fact, the Psalms teach me, bring every situation that we are facing, regardless, bring it before the Lord. And I think, you know, I've had times when I've driven around in my car when nobody can hear me, and I've shouted. I don't get it, Lord. Why is this happening? Now, I don't stand there and accuse God. That's wrong. But I certainly cry out my heart to him. And I think it was Piper who said, you know, if you're angry at God, you may as well tell him because he knows it anyway. You may as well admit it before. And it's amazing as you begin to work through your anger and your frustration at God over something in your life that God's Spirit begins to work and he ministers and he brings healing. It's when we open up and are brutally honest with the Lord. Does that mean I stand up here on Sunday morning and do something like that? No, that's completely inappropriate. I'm leading worship for other people. I don't want to stumble other people and mislead them. But I would certainly encourage, if you're frustrated, don't stop at heaven's gate and say, oh, I can't bring that to the Lord because I'll offend him. No, he already knows it. The question is what you do with it. You unpack it before God. But as he's done here, he expresses his trust in the Lord. And then in 56 verses 9 to 11, look what he does again. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know. This is great. This I know. God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? In other words, he goes back to God and he cries out to God and says, I'm going to trust in you. I'm frustrated as crazy of these people over here. They're trampling me. They're hurting me. I'm hurting. I feel beaten up. But I trust in you, Lord. I know that you have not left me. And he reaffirms his faith in God. And then it's a thanksgiving psalm. So how does it end in verses 12 and 13? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul to hell, from hell, from death. Verse 13, you have delivered my soul from death. Notice, I must perform, I will render thank offerings. What tense is that? I heard someone whisper it. What tense is I will render thank offering? Future, yeah. So it hasn't happened yet. So what he's doing is he's expressing his faith by saying, you know what, Lord, I am so convinced that you're going to deal with this. And he says, I must perform my vows to you. So somehow, either as part of this or separate to this, he's made a vow to God that he will offer to God a thanksgiving offering. He's already said, Lord, when you do this, I'm going to bring that bull over here and I'm going to offer it as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord. And I will render thank offerings to you. In other words, it's future state. It hasn't happened yet, but he's going to. I love the fact that he doesn't say, I must render my thank offerings of an animal to you. He just says, I will render my thank offerings to you. Why is that so wonderful for us? We don't offer animals, but we do offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God, don't we? So the psalm is useful for those in that era, and it equally applies to all people who have faith in God. So that thanksgiving psalm finishes up, and he's declaring, my enemies are against me. I trust in you. My enemies are against me. I know that you're for me, and when you deliver me, I'm going to bring my thank offerings to you. I'm promising to do it. It's a thanksgiving psalm. That's one genre. That's two genres, hymns and thanksgivings. There's psalms of confidence. There's psalms of remembrance. I'm going to skip over all of that, and I want you to find the part that says ancient Hebrew poetry, parallelism. Where is that in your sheet there? Page 4? Ancient Hebrew poetry, parallelism. I think I might have mentioned this a couple weeks ago. English poetry works something like roses are red, violets are blue, your dress is lovely and so are you, or something like that, you know, the way the cheesy old poem goes. We rhyme our sounds. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme by sounds. Hebrew poetry uses statement and restatement. If you have who has a King James Bible here? And Harold, you got one too? You got a King James Bible?
You got a King James Bible, Harold?
Parallelism works by a line of poetry. If you can see there, it says in example 2:1, number one, Hebrew poetry has two to three phrases. If you open your English Bible, ESV, or the NIV Bible, if you got one, it's even better, to any of the Psalms, let's go to Psalm 1 just to make it easy. If you notice, there the lines are indented. Different amounts. Your NASB 1977 probably doesn't have this. I think Jude's does though. Yeah. Do you have an ESV, Jude, there handy? Do you have an ESV? Okay, yeah.
This is a new version.
Okay. It might be in yours. I don't think it's in yours though, because the updated one I think does have it. The old one doesn't. If you don't have it, flip over the very back page of your thing. You should have a blue text of ESV, Psalm 2. It's probably just as clear there. I want to just see this in your Bibles. Hebrew poetry works by phrases and lines. So just like we have lines of poetry in English, so they do in Hebrew as well. Each phrase, so each line of our text is one, it's a phrase, or it's also called a cola, like Coca-Cola. That's a technical term for it. So a phrase or a line of poetry that has three phrases or three colas is a tricola, two phrases, bicola. Don't worry about any of that. It doesn't matter. It's just the terminology. What I want you to understand is when you see the way the text is indented on the lines in your text, it's showing you how the parallels work. So I'm only going to look at one of them just to make it simple tonight. You see what says synonymous parallelism? Okay, it's a repetition of the same thought in each phrase with similar or related words. So Psalm 2, verse 2, the first phrase says, the king of the earth set themselves, The second phrase, indented, says, and the rulers take counsel together. So the parallels there are kings of the earth is one parallel, and to rulers, that's a parallel, but same thing. Set themselves and take counsel together. It's a two phrases that are paralleling each other. Do you see how that works? Okay, so that's basically what it means. So as you open your Bible and start reading, all of a sudden you realize, why is it that the lines are short? Like in my Bible, I have one column of text and a whole bunch of blank space on the inside here, because the lines are short for a reason. Sadly, the King James Bible didn't do it, because this kind of study didn't really start until like the late 70s and early 80s. And when the NIV Bible came out, one of its brilliant things that it did was it arranged all of Hebrew poetry so you could actually see graphically how that parallelism works. Say, what's the point of all this? The point of all this is to understand how Hebrew poetry works. And you want to be careful when you're dealing with lines of parallelism, you don't read too much into it. If you didn't know this, could you appreciate the Psalms? Of course. People have appreciated the Psalms for 2,000 years without knowing this, but it just helps to understand how the whole poetry thing works. Moving on quickly. Yeah. Yep. Okay. Yes and no. Yes, that does happen. No, not always. Because I've shown you in this little thing here, six different types of parallelism. Some scholars would argue there's even more than that. So you're right. In some cases, parallelism says the same thing in different words. That's synonymous. Sometimes parallelism in, like, for example, antithetic, it's a repetition of the same thought in each phrase from opposite perspective in different words. So the Proverbs are full of parallelism, but what they do is they say the same thing from two different perspectives, like Proverbs 10, verse 1. A wise son makes a glad father. That's the first phrase, first cola. Second one is, but a foolish son is sorrow to his mother. So the opposite is wise son, foolish son. The opposite is glad father, sorrow to his mother. So it's saying that the way a son lives his life, his parents are either grieved or happy over his life. But the parallelism, sometimes it says the opposite thing. Synthetic says the first phrase is just finished by the second phrase. So there's no parallelism at all. It's just two lines of two phrases of poetry where the thought just runs right through. Emblematic is a really cool one. Verse number 5 there, if you see emblematic parallelism. What it does is it draws an analogy using like or as in order to bring two thoughts from different spheres of life to illustrate a theological truth or teaching. This comes up lots in the Psalms. As a deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you. And so the writer is using a beautiful imagery and using parallelism again to explain this idea that a man who is needing for God is like one who just thirsts for God like a deer running through the bush and the river or the woods. And he's thirsty and he's craving a drink. Bring our dog back from a walk and the first thing he does is just makes a beeline straight for her water bowl. She wants that water. And the psalmist is saying, hey, just like the deer that pants, so my soul thirsts and craves for God. So parallelism, it does do what you're saying in some cases, but not every case. There's actually different kinds. Yeah. Yeah. It's parallelism, yeah. My point is that it's parallelism, but it's not always explanation. Sometimes it's argument. Sometimes it's just the same thing twice. Yeah, but it does, the idea that it expands on is true some of the time. So you're right, but not everyone works that way. In fact, there's a whole bunch of different types of parallelism in there. Anyway, again, don't get hung up on this. It's interesting to know. And when you're reading your Bible with the way it's laid out, you can kind of see how the writer is working. When I finished reviewing this, I went back and started working on Psalm 2 for preaching. And right away, my mind I just started picking up all these different parallels all the way through. And it's kind of cool the way that writer writes. He's creating a repetition, an emphasis, an argument in some cases. Very important point to remember. We'll stop with this. This is beneath the parallelism explanations after number 6. It says, very important point to remember. The Psalms, like all types of literature, except maybe three verse poetry, make an argument. They're logical. There's a case. They prove a point. They work towards a conclusion. And they're very structured in that way. So the psalmist isn't just throwing down random thoughts about God and lining them all up and go, hey, that works. They've actually got a progression. There is a story they tell. They make a point. They prove an argument. Okay, so there's a logic and a structure. And I said we'd stop with that, so I'll stop with that. Anybody got any other comments or thoughts? I know it's getting warm. I know I've kind of given you a lot. Take this with you. Have a look through it. If you don't want to read it, you can make great paper airplanes out of it and move on. But it is helpful when you read the Psalms to understand how they work. It's like reading an epistle. When you realize that Paul makes a greeting, gives thanks, prays, states theology, and then makes a practical application almost every time, you go, ah, I can see what he's doing as you read through the different books. Same with the Psalms. Yeah. Comments, questions? Yeah, absolutely. The Psalm 1, I know what you're saying. I'll get there. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119, they're all focused on the Word of God, and they're all what they call wisdom psalms. And so they express wisdom and show us how we can be wise, and how we can be wise is all rooted in the Word of God, very much so. Yes, yeah. And Psalm 119 is repetition about what the Word of God is like, what its benefits are. Actually, Psalm 119, interestingly enough, contains dozens of little snippets of prayer. So it reinforces the idea that as we read the Scriptures, we ought to pray the Scriptures. As we read, we pray for wisdom, we pray for application, we pray for understanding, woven together. Yeah. Nah, good point. Anybody else? You want to go home because it's hot in here, don't you? I get it. I'm with you. Let's go. Let's pray. Oh. Loving Father, we give you thanks again this evening for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you created us in your image. And Father, you gave us a spirit and a soul. And Father, we as humans, human beings have the ability to express emotion, express fear and joy and happiness and love and frustration and anger and complaint and worship. And Father, we would never want to go to an emotional only worship. And Father, we thank you so much for the way the Psalms weave together the truth of the Word of God, great, deep theology expressed through the frustrations, the hurts, the praises, the hopes, the loves of the psalmists. And Father, we thank you that you have given us such a book that enables us to respond to you in such a way. And Lord, as we read through and we start to preach and study our way through the Psalms together on Sunday nights, Father, we pray that we would be greatly blessed to understand more deeply, more richly who you are and how we are to respond to you. And Father, we pray that that the thoughts and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you, that as we find those times of hurt and frustration and we bring our complaints to you, we reaffirm our faith in you and our thanksgiving for your deliverance. And Father, we realize that you see perfectly. You know each heart and each person in this room, you know the frustrations and hurts that all of us individually are dealing with, some far greater than others. And Father, I pray tonight that we would learn to use the Psalms to reflect back to you and relate to you in language that you've given us. Father, thank you for this wonderful gift in the Word of God. Thank you for the Spirit of God that teaches us all truth and helps us to understand and helps us to walk it out and live it out. Father, we give you thanks for all these things. We thank you for a wonderful day of worship, a time of fellowship together this evening. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.